As you're turning, just my side of the report is we got to Johannesburg and then went to Maputo, Mozambique, which is took about 9 hours, 400 kilometers to drive. Stayed all night there in a missions compound. And from Maputo, we went to Shishai, which is the farthest away we were. That was 4 hours north. And had a great time there. That's about 10,000 miles from here, if you want to know how far away from home we were. But had a tremendous time in a village outside of Shishai, which is Sergio's dad's place. That was a really memorable time. We've got a lot of pictures. And those folks have no electricity, no running water, very hospitable, very clean, living in straw houses. But it was just a very memorable experience. And that was very special. And spent the only downtime we had, if you call it downtime, was at Kruger National Park. It's the size of Vermont. And we got to see all kinds of wildlife there. And 12-hour days in the car viewing wildlife. If that's a downtime, I don't know. But it was fun. And we got some very interesting pictures. We did go to Swaziland. We saw Ellen, who was here 15 years ago. We went to Manzini, met her at the Kentucky Fried Chicken restaurant. It was kind of the big place in town to meet. And so we met her there, had a good time, good visit with her. And then down to Durban, which is on the coast of South Africa. That was 6 hours from where we were in Swaziland, and stayed with Don and Karen Kilmer, and saw their ministry. Taught a couple of Bible classes, and Jackie interpreted for me in the Zulu. We had an interesting experience in a place called the Land of 1,000 Hills. I called it the Land of 100 Heart Attacks. John and I and several of us were carrying this tin roof down to this lady, 30-some years old, lived in a mud hut about the size of one of the restrooms in the church, and she needed a new roofing for her house. And we carried that down about a mile into there like this for her, and then had to walk back up. I'm not sure which was harder, but I was the tallest guy, so I had all the weight coming down, and we were slipping and sliding, but we had a good time doing that. But it was quite an experience in Durban. And the Kilmers have a great ministry there. They've been robbed. He's been hijacked at gunpoint, 9mm put to his head. They've had some dangerous experiences, but they've really been faithful. A couple that replaced them for 2 months quit after 2 months. They were going to replace them for a year, but they got robbed. They had a 9mm put to their head and carjacked, and they said, "That's it, we're going home." But they've hung in there and done a wonderful ministry to the Lord. I was able, then I was back to Johannesburg. We preached in 4 schools, 3 elementaries and a high school. Around 500 kids each time in the elementaries we got to preach to, and about 11, 12, 1300, I'm not sure how many kids in the high school we were able to give the gospel to. We had an 8-message conference and just a lot of personal hours with the folks one-on-one. When we weren't preaching, we were doing one-on-one times with folks. And so we feel that, I don't know if we could have got more jammed into the time than we did. But I thank the Lord for that opportunity and appreciate the prayer that you folks put in for us. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 to 36. John?
I just thought here's just a few pictures. I'll put them on each side.
Yeah, John's going to pass some pictures around you can look at. Acts 2:22. And I might remind, I forgot to mention this, our Bible conference is the last week of March, right? So that's coming up, George Black Bible Conference. So put that on your calendar, the George Black Bible Conference. I believe it's on the rapture. I believe that's the subject. So that's coming up pretty fast.
It's next weekend.
Is that? No, I think it's the week after next. About next weekend. It's
next weekend is the last weekend of March.
It is?
4th and 25th.
Maybe not us, Easter, right?
Yeah.
No,
that's right. April 8th.
Well, it's I thought it was like the 30th or 31st. It's the 30th or 31st. I don't have a calendar up here, so I'm out of it. But
Saturday.
Yeah, it's the 31st. 30th and 31st is the George Black Conference. So. Okay, let's read Acts 2:22 to 36 is what's going to gauge our intention this morning. The men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wondrous signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'll just stop right there. We'll go on later. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. And be blessing us as we examine your word this morning. May the Lord have his way with us and with this church and this community in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone asked Wyman Beecher. He was one of the greatest preachers in the 1800s. Somebody said, ask him this question. Mr. Beecher, you know a great many things. What do you count the greatest thing a human being can be or do? Good question. What's the greatest thing a human being can be or do? And Beecher's answer was this. The greatest thing is not that one shall be a scientist, important as that is, nor that one should be a statesman, vastly important as that is, nor even that one shall be a theologian, immeasurably important as that is. But the greatest thing of all is for one human being to bring another human being to Jesus Christ the Savior. That's the greatest thing you can do in this world. Someone asked Charles Hodge, the theologian that really was at Princeton his whole lifetime, and someone said the history of Princeton was just a series of Hodges and Alexanders. They were two families greatly used in that institution. They said, Mr. Hodge, with all that you've done, and they were telling him all that he'd done, he had a lot of accomplishments, but as a theologian and teacher and writer, but Hodge said, the young men that went out from this school to the mission fields of the world, compared to them, I've done nothing. Really understood how important it was just to get out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we look in Acts 2, a lot of times people get so excited by the speaking in tongues and the coming of the Holy Spirit, but the greatest miracle was the salvation of 3,000 people on that day in one sermon. The salvation of 3,000 people in one sermon. Now, there were three great events at Pentecost. There was the public miracle by our risen Lord in verses 1 to 13 of the giving of the Holy Spirit. There was the public message about our risen Lord in verses 14 to 40. And there was the public ministry by our risen Lord in verses 41 to 47. We're in the second part of that, the public message. And this message is very significant. It's the first Christian message. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we have the first sermon that was ever preached under the auspices of the church. Therefore, it is of unusual importance. And I believe he's right. Now, last time we were together, we saw that the first part of Peter's message is a quotation from Joel. And that was an extemporaneous rebuttal of the naturalistic interpretation of the speaking in tongues that some were giving in verse 13. I don't believe it was part of Peter's prepared remarks, but something he said in response to the crowd on that occasion. And I believe in verse 22 we get to his prepared remarks And we're really dealing with that. And in 22 to 36 is the heart of his prepared remarks, although he had more to say after that, as verse 40 clearly shows us. So these verses in 22 to 36 deserve our closest attention and most careful examination. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Now, this was the first public announcement of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, and the first public proclamation of him as God's Messiah. You have a double announcement. He's risen and he's ascended. And then you have a proclamation as a result of that in verse 36. He's the Christ. Now, in verse, if I can just try to do this, I'm a little bit brain dead this morning because I've been up so long. I thought I was rested, but weariness is setting in. We got up at 6 o'clock Friday morning, the morning we left, which was 11 o'clock Thursday night, your time, and that was the last bed that I saw until Saturday evening. So a little weary here this morning. But verses 22 to 32, there's an announcement that Jesus is risen from the dead. In verse 33 to 35, there's an announcement that Jesus is ascended into heaven. There's two announcements. There's a double announcement. And the conclusion and deduction from that he is risen according to the scriptures and that he's ascended according to the scriptures, is that therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. God's raised him up, God's exalted him to his throne, and God's made him Lord and Christ. That's where Peter's going. Now, I'd like to make some remarks about this sermon, some observations. Number one, it's very logical. It's very, very logical. God has given us a mind, and God expects us to use our minds in a rational, orderly, reasonable, logical fashion. And preaching should be logical. Teaching should move from one point to another. The unsaved can be irrational if they want to be, but we as saved people should be people that use our minds. And Peter was able, in a very logical manner, to proclaim the Lord Jesus. And in this section, Peter contrasts what man did, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain, and what God did. God raised him up. God exalted him at his right hand. And so the first thing I want to mention is that Peter's been very logical here. First things first, and then everything that moved on from that. He's risen and he's ascended, and the Old Testament predicted both. And Peter is quoting from the Old Testament Psalms, and he is being very logical in his presentation. Notice, let's just read this just a little bit, and I think you'll see what I'm saying. Verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, you yourselves also know. Watch how much he packs into this sermon. First, the earthly ministry of Christ, approved of God. Then, the death of Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and slain, and whom God raised up because he's loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it. The earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, God approved him, God raised him from the dead, and then God predicted all of this. David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And he quotes Psalm 16 in verses 25 to 28. And then verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you that the patriarch David, he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing God, sworn of an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Now, resurrection first, then ascension. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David's not ascended into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till you make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Very, very logical. He begins at the beginning and he moves through. This is what man did. This is what God did. Risen and ascended. Number two, very scriptural. Peter takes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and he's basically expounding the text. He's extremely scriptural here. Good preaching is preaching that expounds the Word of God. And Peter here is simply saying that Psalm 16 predicted the resurrection of Jesus. And Psalm 110 predicted the ascension of Jesus. Where did Peter get all this emphasis on scriptural exposition? He got it from Jesus, right? The ascended Christ, beginning at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He expounded to them in all things the things concerning himself. What a powerful message it is as Peter does what he does. James Montgomery Boyce said, what is this sermon's emphasis? One way we can answer that question is to count the number of verses given to quotations of the Old Testament and put them against the number of verses that are exposition. So you got quotation, exposition, quotation, exposition. If we do that, we have 13 verses citing passages of the Old Testament. 13 of these verses are quotations. And 11 verses of exposition. And 2 verses of application that come at the very end. So we have 13 verses, 13 verses. In other words, the verses of citation and the verses of exposition are about evenly balanced, and perhaps the emphasis even falls on citations. So a lot of Peter's sermon was quoting a scripture and applying scripture. And Peter just said, look, I know how to understand Psalm 16 now. And I know how to understand Psalm 110. And both of these psalms predict what just has happened. And he took prophecy and current situation and put them together. So Peter's sermon is basically an exposition of two psalms. Now remember, he already cited Joel 2 to refute the false conclusion that these are filled with new wine. But as far as his prepared remarks, his sermon on that day was from Psalm 16 and Psalm 22. And this is an amazing model for preachers. That when we preach, we are to proclaim the text. We're to teach what's there. And that's exactly what Peter does. And so he says in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it. And then he goes right into Psalm 16, the last part of Psalm 16. For David speaks concerning him. And if you could take your Bibles and go back to Psalm 16, you'll just see it. Don't do it. We don't have time. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I'll not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh will rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's all a quotation of Psalm 16 in verses 25 to 28, the last few verses of that psalm. Now he's going to expound it. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us this day. David wasn't talking about himself. He's dust over there in his tomb. You can go walk over there and see it. We don't know where David's tomb is now, but they did when Peter preached the sermon. It was still there. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That raise up there means raise up through time, through his genealogies. He seeing before the resurrection of Christ that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. In other words, he's saying David was being prophetic there on the basis of the covenant that God had given to him. And he was writing about the Messiah, not himself. And then he quotes David in Psalm 110. For David has not ascended into the heavens, for he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Now that's Psalm 110, which is quoted in the New Testament about 25 to 30 times, depending on how many times you reference it. And so Peter, in this great sermon, is simply expounding Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and applying it to what has just happened with Jesus, and saying both of these psalms are prophetic of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. So very logical, very scriptural. Third, very empirical. Very empirical. He applies to what the people themselves have seen and heard, and what he and the other apostles have seen and heard. Verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. There's some things you people know, apart from me telling it to you. Apart from the Bible even predicting it, you saw the miracles that Jesus did. In verse 32, this Jesus is God raised up, but whereof we're all witnesses. You saw the miracles in his earthly ministry. We saw him after he was raised from the dead. In verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. You're seeing and hearing something, and the previous miracles proves this miracle. So we're witnesses of the resurrection. You are witnesses of the miracles of Jesus in his earthly ministry, and you're witnesses of the power of the Holy Spirit that's just been portrayed. So very interesting as the Apostle Peter presents this sermon. The near history of Jesus you're very familiar about. The ancient history and the prophecies all connect. So he's connecting prophecy with empirical fact. David's dead. His tomb's over here. He's not talking about himself. He's a prophet. Jesus is risen. We've seen him. You saw the miracles. You've seen the Holy Spirit come. You know that David's still dead. And so he's not talking about himself. Now he's going to get very personal. Verse 23, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Good preaching is up close and personal. Up close and personal. Peter knew how to get to the people and the moral, spiritual applications of what was going on. You with wicked hands have crucified and slain. In chapter 3, if you turn over there, verse 13, he does the same thing. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he's determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we're witnesses. Now he just basically says, you people are big time guilty. You forced it. Pilate wanted to let him go. You forced it. Wicked hands you've crucified and slain. And it's a very personal sermon. And good preaching has to be that. Has to be logical, has to be scriptural. It has to connect with the people in the sense that in our own experience we know that this is so. Has to be empirical, but it has to be personal. And that's what he's doing right here. I took a book with me on this trip, the John Stott, the Cross of Christ. And as I was reading what John Stott said, he said this, and I'd like to quote from this book. "This blaming of the Jewish people for the crucifixion of Jesus is extremely unfashionable today. Indeed, if it is used as a justification for slandering and persecuting Jews, as it often done in the past, or for anti-Semitism, it's absolutely indefensible." Then he said this, "The way to avoid anti-Semitic prejudice, however, is not to pretend that the Jews were innocent, but having admitted their guilt, to add that others shared in it. This is how the apostles saw it. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Jews, they said, together conspired against Jesus. More important still, we ourselves are also guilty. If we were in their place, we'd have done what they did. Indeed, we have done it, for whenever we turn away from Christ, we're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. We too sacrifice Jesus to our greed like Judas, to our envy like the priest, or to our ambition like Pilate. Were you there when they crucified the Lord?" the old Negro spiritual asked. And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his. And he goes on and quotes Horatius Bonar, the hymn writer, the prince of Scottish hymn writers. "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood, I nailed him on the tree. I crucified the Christ of God, I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one, and in the voices, din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan, yet still my voice it seems to be, as if I mocked alone." That's a good hymn, isn't it? And unless we see our guilt, because our sins have put him on the tree, we can't see the benefit of his death. And so how important is it to grasp and mention that very thing? So very personal was this preaching, that there's a moral significance to what happened, an immensely moral significance that proclaims the depravity of man, even as it proclaims the righteousness and love of God. Sixth, Peter is very, very theological. Very logical, very scriptural, very empirical, very personal, and very theological. Away with this idea that theology is somehow impractical. This is a fine example of the theological astuteness of the apostles. Did you notice Acts 2, 22 and 23? Do you realize what fine theology is in that statement? "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God by you among miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." Watch this balanced, nuanced statement on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You can't get any better than this. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." In the cross of Calvary, God was totally sovereign and man was totally responsible. And Peter had that balance perfectly, didn't he? Another book I was reading by D.A. Carson, the New Testament theologian, "How Long, O Lord?" And he's also written very, very much at length on this subject of sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. And this is what he said. "The Bible as a whole, and sometimes in specific texts, presupposes or teaches that both of the following propositions are true. The Bible as a whole, and sometimes in specific texts, teaches that both of the following propositions are true." What are they? Number one, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. That's proposition number one. Proposition number two. Human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth, and they are rightly held accountable for such actions. But the characteristics, these characteristics never function so as to make God absolutely contingent. And what that means is God's not waiting to find out what we're going to do. Our human responsibility never cuts the cord of God's sovereignty. God is not waiting around to see what people will do. Both of these propositions are totally true. And the theological word to describe these two mutually compatible propositions is compatibilism. A little tired to try to spit that out. And it's assumed all through the Bible that God's totally in control, totally sovereign, and man is totally responsible. And in this verse, it's a great illustration of that. Simultaneously, in the plan of God, man's wicked, man does his wicked thing, God does his sovereign thing. They're both right there, aren't they? You can't get a clear expression of that. And people want to, I'll tell you what people always want to do. They want to water down God's sovereignty to affirm man's responsibility. They want to do that. Or they want to water down man's responsibility to affirm God's sovereignty. They want to do one or the other. And both are wrong. You cannot legitimately, biblically do either one of those. These truths are compatible with each other. Just because we can't grasp how that is so doesn't mean it isn't so. The Bible assumes that everywhere. And again, John Stott said it's essential to keep together these two complementary ways of looking at the cross. On the human level, Judas gave him up to the priest, who gave him up to Pilate, who gave him up to the soldiers who crucified him. But on the divine level, the Father gave him up, and he gave himself up to die for us. As we face the cross, then, we can say to ourselves both, I did it, my sin sent him there, and he did it, his love took him there. The Apostle Peter brought the two truths together in his remarkable statement on the day of Pentecost, both that this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and knowledge, and that you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter thus attributes Jesus' death simultaneously to the plan of God and to the wickedness of men. For the cross, which as we particularly considered in this chapter, is an exposure of human evil, is at the same time a revelation of the divine purpose to overcome human evil thus exposed. Those are good statements, and I think very, very clear statements. So as you think about this sermon, just try to unpack it. Very logical. There's an order to it. Very scriptural. He's simply expounding Old Testament texts that are prophesying of these events. Very empirical. Your own eyes are telling you this stuff is true. Very personal. Confronting us with the guilt of the human race. Very theological. Perfectly balanced. And I want to say number six, very powerful. Because when Peter got through with this, it says in verse 37, we'll look at this next time, then they that heard this were pricked in their heart. And said Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now I've been in churches, and you have too, where the preacher is trying to coax people all the time. Let's sing one more verse of Just As I Am, and you try to get the people coaxed up and worked up. You know we don't do that here. We give an invitation, but we're not into that kind of thing where the preacher's trying to work people up into a decision. You know why? When God's working, the people are more than ready. You don't have to coax them. And it's the people that are wanting to know what they should do. You understand what's going on here? Holy Spirit is using this sermon in such a way, these people were cut to the heart. And they're the ones that want another verse of Just As I Am. They're the ones that are at what shall we do? Don't stop the sermon now, preacher. Go on. What shall we do? more information. We've got to have more instruction. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Don't stop now. Tell us more. That's the wonderful thing when God's working. People don't want it to stop. We had a special Bible class in Jackie and Charlotte's house on dealing with the rewards in heaven, and everybody hung around. We had to break the meeting up. They didn't want to go home. Nobody wanted to go home. They're just talking and having a great time. People had rides to go home. They didn't want to stop. They didn't want it to stop. That's why, and that's what's going on here. This was a very powerful moment. And it hit the Jewish nation right between the eyes. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. Remember in Luke, turn back to Luke chapter 5. And 3,000 people were saved that day. And it wasn't Peter that rattled their cage. It was the word of God about Jesus applied to the hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 5, when Peter met Jesus 3 years earlier, remember Jesus called all the fish to swim into the nets? And in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I'm not the guy you want. You better get around somebody different. I'm a sinful guy. I don't deserve you to even use my boat." For he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of the fish which they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said, "Fear not. From henceforth, you'll catch men." You're going to catch some men, Peter. You think catching fish is fun? You think I can help you catch fish? I'm going to teach you how to catch men. And that's what was happening on the day of Pentecost. The Lord was using people to catch men. Preaching's supposed to do something in people's lives. An Old Testament prophecy was fitting New Testament facts and being applied to personal responsibility. You know, the typical thing today is people saying, "That religion, that's good for you. If it helps you, that's good for you. But I don't need it. I got a good job. I got a good family. I'm satisfied with life. I don't need it." If you have a religious experience and it helps you, that's great. But not for me. I don't see any personal need for it. You know what Peter's doing? There's some facts that you can't ignore. Facts about Jesus. Facts that were prophesied, and since prophesied, validated. Because only God can work in the term of over 1,000 years. Man can't do that, right? Those Psalms were written 1,000 years before this. Now, if those Psalms validly predict the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, then it's not Peter and the apostles that people are dealing with, it's God. People seem to think that whether there's a God or not, everybody can make up their own mind. They don't have to, if they don't believe in God, they don't believe in God. If they do, they do. And you believe in God, that works for you. I don't believe in God, that works for me. Well, the point of this whole section is there is a God. And we have to deal with him. He's predicted things. He's validated his existence to us by these fulfilled prophecies and the coming of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ must be dealt with. He's died. He's risen. He was approved of God. Prophesied of God. Delivered up by God. Raised by God, exalted by God, and rejected by man. And you better get with the program. If there's no program, it doesn't matter if you get with it or not. But if there is a program, you better get with the program. Therefore, verse 36, God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. So today, people are very comfortable, very complacent in unbelief, very satisfied with where they are. And Peter says, you better not be satisfied where you are. And our job as Christians is to make people uncomfortable in unbelief and dissatisfied with where they are and begin to question whether they should remain in unbelief. God is doing something and I'm not in on it. Now, if there's no God and he isn't doing anything, doesn't make any difference if you're in on it or not. If God's just an imagination, a projection, as Freud said, if it's just a psychological aberration, some people need a God figure and they make one up and project him, then who cares if you're in on it or not? But if there is a genuinely personal God, and that God is doing something in this world, and it's something that has to deal with me, then I have to start paying attention. And that's what Peter's doing here. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the question confronting you is not what you need, but who is this person? Why did the prophets write about him? And especially, why did God ever send him to die? Has this got anything to do with me? This is your question. That is the way to face history. That is the way to face the history even of a great man. And he said, if you ever ask these questions, it's because men and women never face the fact of Christ and the fact of prophecy. They continue in darkness and misery of sin, not knowing where they're going, not understanding life, not ready to die, afraid of eternal future. And so that's all genuinely true. God's doing something. And we cannot afford not to be in on it. It's a wonderful thing to tell people what God's doing. A vanload of us went to this village in Mozambique, and Sergio's dad's village. And he told us, you know, they had 20 or 30 years of civil war. And Sergio told us when he went to school, some days they wouldn't go to school. They'd hand them a gun and you patrol to protect the kids while the other kids study. Some days you went to school, some days you went on patrol. So the other kids could go to school. Can you imagine living like that? And he told me that all of the people used to live by themselves just out in the country, but they banded together in a village for protection so they could patrol. And it's just amazing to think about how some people had to live. They're in that village with no electricity and no water. We walked the streets and passed out invitations, and John went one way, I went another way, Mike went another way, and off we went. And I don't know how many people we had. 40 people there came and gathered, and Mike and I got to preach. I preached on the I Ams of Christ, and Mike preached on the John 3:16. But what a privilege to talk to folks about what God is doing in Jesus Christ. Because that affects everybody in the whole world, right? Jesus said this to be proclaimed to all creatures. And repentance and remission of sins is to be taught to all nations. This is something of cosmic significance. God's doing something, and you need to be in on it. How important is it for us to be in on that? When we were in the Kentucky Fried Chicken place, meeting Ellen, John met a fellow there and got talking to him about the Lord. And John and Mike went off, and somehow John got lost in Swaziland. He went up this way and Mike went that way. It was kind of easy for us to find him because he was a different color than everybody else. Definitely stood out. So off he went. And John saw this fellow, I did too, as a beggar with no nose, just sitting on the pavement there. And John gave me some money and a tract. And I was able to talk to the fellow in the Kentucky Fried Chicken area. John came back and gave him some more literature. But whether it's one-on-one or whether preaching to a great crowd, Our job is to confront people with what God has done in Jesus Christ. God approved him. God delivered him up. God raised him. God exalted him. God's made him Lord in Christ. And that means something to you. Now, if there is no God and he hasn't done anything, if it's all an imagination of people, then you let them go in their imagination. Doesn't mean anything. But Peter's being logical, scriptural, empirical, personal, theological, and powerful in this sermon, because it's powerful because of these other things. Your own eyes, your own life experience, confirms what I'm saying. And so, that's what happened in this first sermon as the church began. God's doing something. And you need to be in on it. And he's doing it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord help each of us to be about the business of proclaiming that same message about that same work. Father, we thank you for the privilege we can be here this morning. We thank you that our church had the privilege of ministering not only through Mark Grings and Mike Brunk and the Marshes, but through John and I at this last trip. We pray for every message, every track. As a church, we pray eternal work might be done, and we ask that you'd accomplish in the lives of folks what you seek to accomplish. And thank you for our time here this morning, and work in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.